Center of your bulletin, we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 27, the first 19 verses. As you're turning there, so let me frame it a little bit. As we've been making our way through this final large section of Exodus, it's been hard, I think, at least not to notice two things. First is the overall theme of what's going on, and second is the particular order of what has been going on. So first, really quick, the overall theme. You might have noticed that 13 of the final 16 chapters of Exodus have to do with worship in all of its glory, and as you've noticed, in many of its intricate details. I think it just bears a moment to stop and realize that two principles are really helpful to grab from that. The first is this: God takes his worship very, very seriously. So in the Old Covenant, at least, very little was left to chance or to the imagination. A number of times in these chapters, the instructions that Moses received on Mount Sinai for the construction of the tabernacle included commands such as this one from Exodus 25: "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern, so you shall make it." There was no room for artistic license on the part of Moses. He was to do exactly as he was told and exactly what he saw, because God took his worship very, very seriously. And I think another principle then emerges from that, and it's this: because God takes his worship so seriously, and because it occupies a large portion of his word, it should command a fairly large percentage of our attention and our time and our talents and our treasures. I think we all know this, friends. Worship isn't the only thing that we do. But if you're a Christian here this morning, it is the first thing that you do. And it's the most important thing that you do. And that's why on the morning of the first day of the week, Lord's Day, God calls his people to worship. We begin our week with worship. It is the first thing that we do. That's also why I think in our giving, we're called to bring our first fruits as an offering, not simply the leftovers in our wallet. We're called to be thoughtful and bring to him of our best. Now, we're going to see some of those themes being laid out in our text this morning. So first thing to notice in this last section of Exodus is the overall theme. But next, I just want to point you to the particular order of things, and that'll get us right into our passage. As we've been studying the various parts of the tabernacle, perhaps you've seen the instructions from the Lord occur in descending order of holiness. In other words, the most holy things are mentioned first, and then it goes from there. So a number of weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only thing in the most set apart place, the Holy of Holies. And then after that came the table of bread and the golden lampstand, and they were both in the holy place. Then last week we looked at all the curtains that were over those and the frame for the entire structure. So far as we've seen God's instructions, they move from most important to least important. Not unimportant, but least important. Now this morning, the passage that we are in will place us in the outer courtyard for the very first time. And as on the inside, when the Lord began with the most important thing, the Ark of the Covenant, so on the outside, he's going to begin with the most important thing, which is the bronze altar. Now, you're going to notice a change, and I'll point it out as we go along. Inside the tabernacle, precious metals were used, particularly gold. The structure that was in between, that was sort of separating the outer from the inner, we talked about last week, silver. But you're going to notice this morning, outside in the courtyard is the least precious metal, which was bronze. Inside the tabernacle, as we've been going over the past couple weeks, everything was highly detailed and very, very ornate. Outside in the courtyard, much less ornate and much more, you know, to use the word, functional. So, last thing is this, before we get to the passage. Remember that with the tabernacle, everything means something. Everything means something. As we were reminded last week, the tabernacle is the greatest of all Old Testament visual aids. It was not only a structure, but it was a divinely designed communication tool. It was a teaching aid that God developed to teach us about himself. So, let's see what we can learn from it this morning. I'm going to read it in two sections in just a moment as it's laid out on your outline instead of everything at one time. But first, let me pray. God, thanks for your word, and have your way with us this morning, Father, with it. We understand that your word is not simply just a collection of meaningless words, but they are divinely inspired. They're breathed out by your Spirit here through the agency of Moses. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, wherever we are, Father, that your word would come alive to us, that it would change us, that it would renew our minds, and mostly that it would deepen our love and our affection for Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. So first, let me read the first eight verses, which are the instructions for the bronze altar, and that's your first point on the outline, but let me read the verses. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. We'll just stop there for a moment. So this is your first point on your outline, the bronze altar. So I'm calling it the bronze altar because that's the sense of it in this passage, but it is most often called, at least in Exodus, by another name, you may know it, the altar of burnt offerings. And that's referred to 7 different times later on in Exodus. The only other time it's called the bronze altar or the altar of bronze is in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And just to confuse things, if you're using some versions of the Bible, it'll call it the brazen altar. That doesn't mean it's cheeky or anything. Brazen is just an old word for bronze. So let's talk about its construction. Eric, could you throw up that picture? There you go. Great, thank you. So the most important details are laid out for us in those first 8 verses, as I read. And I like having the pictures there because it's hard to visualize what's going on. So first, look at the picture and then look down at your script, your text. Verse 1, we learn, unsurprisingly, that it was made of acacia wood. Now, it's hard for us to convert cubits, so here it is. It was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet deep, and 4.5 feet high. Verse 1 also tells us that it was square in shape. Verses 2 through 4 tell us that everything was overlaid with bronze, which is why it was called the bronze altar. In verse 2, we also learn that at its 4 corners were 4 horns. You maybe can see that there in the picture. These horns had practical as well as symbolic purposes. So practically, these horns were where the animals to be sacrificed were tied down. In fact, if you want to write a reference, Psalm 118, verse 27 says this, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So that's what it was practically used for. Now, there were sort of some symbolic uses for it throughout Old Testament history. So these horns were where a fugitive could seek asylum. That's described in 1 Kings chapter 1. But more connected to our passage, These horns were smeared with blood from the sacrificial offering as a way of giving or returning the blood back to God, who is the author and the giver of life. And this process is actually described two chapters later in Exodus 29, verses 10 to 12. Let me just read it to you. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. So that's the function of those horns. Now, verse 3, if you just cast your glance down there, describes the implements that are used. Again, look at verse 3. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. So there are five implements there. As it says in verse 3, the pots were used to collect and remove the ashes from the burnt animal. The shovel was used to scoop up the ashes to put them in the pots. The basin was used just to collect all of the blood that was draining out. The fork, not to be inappropriate, was used to turn the meat on the altar as it burned. And the fire pan was used to scoop up the coal and the embers. Now, I won't read it again, but in verses 4 to 7, it gives instructions for how to transport this altar. So remember, like everything else in the tabernacle, the bronze altar had to be portable. When it was moved, the altar would be carried by the priests using the pole and the rings on either side, as you can see there in the picture. And then finally, in verse 8, we learn that the altar was hollow. So underneath the bronze grating was an empty space. We understand that it was probably filled with earth and rocks, just like God had commanded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 24. So then this space would no doubt be emptied whenever it needed to be transported. So you can put that down there now, Eric. Thanks. That's its construction. What's its use? So on this altar, in the outer courtyard, burnt offerings were made twice a day, in the morning and the evening. Leviticus 4, chapters 4 through Leviticus chapter 7, a long stretch, detail all the situations when a burnt offering was needed. So here's a portion of it, and if you just turn your outline over, you'll see it. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Speaking of the priests, it says this, he shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of the meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place to the ash heap and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. It's a lot to do. That's why, honestly, we've said it before, the Old Testament priests more resembled modern butchers than they do priests. So in a sense, think about it this way. This bronze altar or the altar of burnt offerings was the front door into the dwelling place of God. It occupied most of the labors of the priests, which is why this bronze altar was the most significant part of the outer courtyard. Okay, next, let's move to the outer courtyard, or the court of the tabernacle, and that is described in verses 9 through 19. Let me read it. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, a blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all of its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. There it is. Picture. So that's an artist's rendering. It's probably as accurate as I could find what it would look like. So there are a lot of details here. It just reminds me of what we said at the beginning of the sermon. God takes his worship seriously, really seriously. And you know what? We really should as well. So the entire court was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. And that entrance gate that you see there was 7.5 feet long. The whole structure was always arranged east to west. In other words, the entrance was always on the east, and the entrance to the tabernacle was to be in the exact center, and I think that diagram has it well. It's interesting that the entrance was always on the east, which is why historically, if you go to Europe or some parts of the Middle East, church doors always face the east. They always do that. In America, we don't do that because we just do what's practical. But back then in church history, they actually had a sense of symbolism. So the sun rose in the east, Christ rose, and so the church door is always open to the rising of the sun and the rising of Christ. Now, in essence, the entire courtyard, and you can probably see it there on the diagram, was two squares in a sense, sitting side by side, with the tabernacle on the west side and the outer courtyard on the east side. And the altar of burnt offering, you can see it there, or the bronze altar, it was in the center of the eastern square. Now, around this whole setup, 60 pillars served as the outer fence of the courtyard, and they would be separated from each other at a distance of about 7.5 feet. The only difference is on the eastern side, you can see it there in this diagram, at the entrance to the courtyard, there would be 3 pillars with 4 others in the middle to hold up that entrance screen. And that's described, I won't read it again, in verses 16 and 17. And Eric, I think we have one more picture that just sort of shows that. And that just sort of gets that sense of that entrance there right at the bottom of the diagram. Okay? Eric, you can put that down now. Thank you. Here's the overall effect on the people. So as they entered the courtyard from the east, right in front of them would be the bronze altar. It would have a sacrifice burning on it as atonement for sin. Various animals that were brought to be sacrificed would be tied up there in the courtyard. Maybe in one of those diagrams you saw the posts and everything. That's where they'd be tied. Through the smoke of this altar, they would see the entrance to the holy place, into which only the priests were allowed to enter. And beyond that, they were told, was the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelt. This outer courtyard, which the people would be in, was dominated by this bronze altar as its literal centerpiece. And it clearly communicated to the people that a blood sacrifice was needed if you were to approach God. Listen, friends, we're used to churches or religious places being quiet and restful and peaceful. Not the outer courtyard. The priest's garments, as they went about their labors in the courtyard, would be covered with blood. The smell of charred flesh would be in the air. Animals were being dragged to the altar, would be bellowing. Every part of this courtyard was a visual, visceral reminder of the penalty for sin and the cost of forgiveness. And let me tell you, if you're a homeschooling family in that day, you would not arrange for your kids to have a nice little field trip to the outer courtyard. It was a bloody, noisy, smoky, gruesome place. And as the animal was tied up to the horns of the altar and then slaughtered, with a portion of it being burned and other parts being thrown out of the camp, it was a reminder that blood was required as a payment for sin. You could not get near that inner tabernacle without blood and smoke being in the air. And just as they had learned months earlier at the Passover in Egypt, a substitute was needed. Every animal on that altar reminded them, that should be me, because the wages of sin is death. Remember that long section I mentioned, Leviticus chapters 4 through 7? I'd encourage you to read it sometime this week. And each time that instructions are given for which animal must be brought for what sin and how it is to be slaughtered, every passage ends with these words and this reminder. The priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. You know, Moses made this clear to all the people earlier when he declared God's law to them on Mount Sinai. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews records an insight into it. I don't have it for you. It's in Hebrews 9, starting at verse 19. But listen to what it says. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything must be purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So, you know, we look at these diagrams like, isn't that neat? Oh, that's so cool. It wasn't cool or neat. It was noisy and gruesome and bloody. And as soon as you approach it, you realize, I should die for my sins. This is a holy God that I'm approaching. And friends, all of that blood, all of those sacrifices, all the labors of those priests, as we've been reminding ourselves each week, we're pointing forward to something. An even greater sacrifice, an even greater priest, and blood that was far more precious than the blood of bulls and goats. And that's your second point there on your outline, seeing the fulfillment, seeing the fulfillment. Now, if you were in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, in a sense, the two most mission-critical pieces of approaching God were the priest and the sacrifice. One was useless without the other. You had to have a priest and you had to have a sacrifice. And what's amazing is in the new covenant, Jesus came to complete and fulfill both of those roles. So look at the first one on your outline, Jesus, the great high priest. If you turn your outline over, I have a passage for you. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. We've mentioned this so much in the past, but Hebrews is such a great New Testament companion to the book of Exodus. Listen to what the writer says. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we're just going to linger for a few moments there. I want you to notice the comparisons that the writer of Hebrews is making. Notice he says that the Old Testament priests would enter the tent on the basis of the blood of goats and calves. You see, he could not offer his own blood because he too was a sinner. And that animal sacrifice offered by that priest could purify the flesh or the outer part of the sinner, but that ritual had to be repeated again and again and again. And that's why in Hebrews 9, the writer draws a contrast. So in contrast to that, Jesus entered the greater and more perfect tent. Do you see that in verse 11 there that we read? Greater, more perfect tent. In other words, heaven itself. Not just the replica of the earthly tabernacle. And he entered on the basis of his own blood because he was without blemish. The Old Testament priest couldn't offer his blood. It was tainted. Only Jesus Christ could offer his own blood. He alone was sinless. And the redemption, therefore, that Jesus secured for his people was not a temporary one. It was an eternal one. It not only purified the outside, but purified the inside as well. Now, I just got to put in another Hebrews passage. It's so easy to restrain myself because Hebrews is like a commentary on this Exodus stuff. But in speaking of Jesus as the high priest, listen to what he writes, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 7. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And friends, all the Old Testament priests were but dim shadows of the great high priest to come, Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is not only the great high priest, but on your outline, he's just one other thing at least. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. Now, we've already seen this image woven into what the writer of the author of Hebrews wrote. He did this once when he offered up himself. He entered by means of his own blood. But if you notice, in Hebrews 9, it says this. So look at Hebrews 9:14. Just cast your glance back down to Hebrews 9 and look at that last verse there in that center quote. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, that's the glory of the gospel, that Jesus offered himself. You know, this echoes other parts of the New Testament. If you remember in John chapter 1, it says this, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, That's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And even Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 said this, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Even what we read earlier in 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I tell you, friends, the New Testament writers do not want us to miss the connection between the old covenant sacrificial lamb and Jesus Christ himself, which is why, now if you know this, 30 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb. It is his most frequent comparison. But I just want to draw your attention to one other connection that the writer of Hebrews makes. And again, that's on your quote page. So if you turn to that just for a moment. Look at Hebrews 13. I'm just going to read verses 11 and 12 just for a moment. And it's referring to what we read before. Look what he says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Here's the connection. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see the comparison he's making? So as the unused parts of the animal that were sacrificed on the bronze altar were burned outside the camp, so Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, he suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. Why did he do it there? To fulfill this, because that's where he willingly bore the humiliation and the pain of standing in our place. Friends, this is amazing. Not only was Jesus the great high priest, not only was he the perfect sacrifice, but he suffered the fate of being the cast off parts of that sacrifice as well. Forsaken by God and man, all so that we could be forgiven and restored. And that's why, remember I said earlier, everything means something. And so every part of what was pictured in the bronze altar and even the courtyard was perfectly and gloriously fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of it. I know in the new covenant, it's like, yeah, he's the Lamb of God. We know. Don't lose sight of this stuff. This is why it's repeated again and again. It's why the Bible brings this to life for us so we can appreciate once again all of who Jesus is and all that he's done. Now, let me close by talking about some implications there, because I didn't finish reading that Hebrews 13 passage. Because in verses 13 to 16, the writer of Hebrews, what he does is he helpfully and clearly tells us how to respond to the work of Jesus. And that'll lead to four implications. I didn't come up with them. They're right from the text, which I love. Look at what he says, Hebrews 13, starting at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Friends, what are the implications for us? So we've seen the bronze altar in the outer courtyard. We've seen the glorious fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. So now the question is, so what? So what do we do in response? Four things. First, you and I need to embrace disapproval. Embrace disapproval. It's right there in verse 13 of that Hebrews passage. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach or the disapproval that he endured. Here's the simple reality, friends. He was rejected for your sake. Therefore, you must be willing to be rejected for his sake. No two ways about it. In fact, Jesus said this in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, well, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So friends, we have to embrace disapproval, which is enormously difficult in any culture, in any time, in any place, and especially in ours. Because many of us live for the approval of other people. We don't want anything to be awkward. We don't want anything to think ill of us. We don't mind if others vaguely know that we're Christians, but we certainly don't want to suffer because of it. And this passage from Hebrews is just so clear. Christ endured hardship and rejection for you. Therefore, you must be willing to endure it for him. He went outside the gate, and you must go outside the gate as well. Some of you are starting school soon. Many of you are either on the job or in your neighborhood or on your sports teams or with your friends. You and I have to consider, are you ready and willing to pay the cost of being known as belonging to Jesus Christ? So I would ask you, do your neighbors know that you're Christians? Do you even know your neighbors? Do your coworkers know that you are committed to Jesus Christ? Extended family members, are you willing to endure hardship for that? Second thing is this, live for eternity. Live for eternity. Look at verse 14. Here's his reason. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You know, one thing that helps us embrace disapproval and rejection is realizing this is not our home. Our goal is not to build up equity here, but in the promised land to come. Friends, we may live in the U.S., but we are citizens of heaven. And my guess is, if you're unwilling to endure disapproval, it's because your roots are sunk down too deeply here. Jesus is clear, the writer of Hebrews is clear, what we have here will not last. Anything you and I give up or endure for the cause of Christ will be returned to you 100-fold. You won't miss out on anything. It's the promise of God. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 6, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Don't do it. Where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So one of the ways to start to embrace disapproval is to realize this isn't my home. I'm just passing through. I'm called to live for eternity. Third, eagerly and verbally praise. Eagerly and verbally praise. And that's in verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And you see the progression here. As we embrace rejection, as we set our sights on the city that is to come, we are to use our mouths to speak often and eagerly about our great God. And notice that word there, continually. It is not enough to sing his praises here, where it's nice and safe. We're called to do it out there, where it's not. So, do you use any and every opportunity to acknowledge his name and to give him honor and credit? Or, like I am very tempted to do, and I think most of you, do your lips talk mostly about you and your world and your honor and your needs and your interests and your concern and your kingdom? Is that what your lips speak mostly of? And brothers and sisters, the gospel has freed you and I from such slavery. Last thing is this, just right from Hebrews 13, generously share, generously share. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Want to know what pleases God? The writer of Hebrews tells us. When we eagerly do good and generously share what we have with others. One of the questions is, why is God so taken with these things? Why is he so pleased? Because they reflect his most precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who moved toward us while we were still sinners, who did good to us by offering himself in our place, and who shared his righteousness with those who were his enemies. One of my favorite passages about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as many of you regulars know, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where Paul writes this. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And why have we been enriched in Christ? The writer of Hebrews tells us, so that we can share what we have and do good to others. Friends, if you're living for this world, all of those implications will be impossible. If you're living for the praise of others, what we just talked about will seem utterly ridiculous. If you're inclined to speak little of Christ and his work and more about you and your agenda, what we just talked about here will seem absolutely unbearable. You might make notes or you might not, but you will forget this sermon as soon as we get downstairs to the macaroni and cheese. But if you see Jesus Christ, who offered himself for you as the sacrifice that eternally cleansed you from sin, if you consider all that he endured for you and all that he has given you by grace, then how can you and I not do good and share generously? It won't seem like a burden, but it'll be like a tremendous privilege. How can you and I not speak of the one who has done so much for us? Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for being here. But all of this is words around you, because the most important thing in your life has not happened. You haven't submitted to Christ. You haven't rested on him as a sacrifice for your sins. You're still lost. As I said at the beginning of the service, you're without hope and without God in the world. So we'd love to invite you to come to know Christ. And one of our elders, Eric, he prayed before. He'll be up here after the service. If you have any questions or thoughts about what it means to be a Christian or how to come to know Christ. But if you are a Christian here this morning, think of all that God has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what a privilege we have not to live in the shadows of the old covenant, but we can live in the full light of the new covenant in Christ. And therefore, here's God's word to us as we consider the work of Christ. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Here, we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Spend a few moments in silence. Let's just pray and reflect on God's word, and I'll close this in prayer. Just a few moments. Our Father, how easy it is to take lightly the work of Christ on our behalf. Many of us have just heard this just hundreds, maybe thousands of times before. But Father, would we never lose the wonder of amazing grace? Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ stepped in as our great high priest and our perfect sacrifice, that he offered himself in our place so that we would be eternally forgiven and secured for the promised land of glory that is to come. Lord, we don't deserve any of that. We were rebels, we were enemies, we were lost in sin and death. Thank you that you looked upon us with great mercy and you made us alive together with Christ. Father, in response, have us embrace suffering. Have us live for eternity. Help us to eagerly and verbally praise you and give you the honor and to generously share with those around us. We pray in Jesus' name.